Scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 1 and go through verse 11. If you don't have a Bible and you want to get one off that shelf over by the map there, it is on page 961 in those Bibles. All right. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord.
Take a seat. Keep the Bible open in front of you. I don't know about you, but I love hearing testimonies, right? Testimonies is Christian lingo, right? It means stories of God at work in your life. I love testimonies that are told at baptisms of somebody sharing the story of how they came to hear the gospel and believe it, what their life was like before, what happened, where they're at now. I love those kind of testimonies. Also, just testimonies after you become a Christian. You've been walking with the Lord for many years, and you're just sharing what God's still doing in your life. It's not like there's just one time when he worked in your life and you put your faith in him. No, he continues to work in your life. I love hearing these stories, don't you? So I love baptism times or reading new member info sheets, someone joining the church. I think we should just be sharing with each other even more regularly what God's doing in our lives, in our small groups, and after service conversations over lunch, things like that. There's also a podcast, I don't know if anybody listened to this, called Compelled. If you just want testimonies, it's just stories people are telling. It's produced well. Stories of God working in people's lives, if you want some more of those kinds of things. But really, I mean, you got to admit, the best testimony of all time, come on, the Apostle Paul's, right? It has to be kind of his Damascus Road conversion. It's like the quintessential testimony. It's told three times in the book of Acts. And the third time that we find it there, he's sharing it while he's being questioned by these government officials, King Agrippa and Festus. If anybody's looking for a baby name, Festus is not very popular, but it should make a comeback, I think. If you want to follow along, I'm just going to read this story. It's in Acts chapter 26. This is Paul's testimony. He said, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem, and not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, Paul, hold on. You're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you crazy, out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. But I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. That's a gripping story, isn't it? So much there. It's not the text I'm preaching on today, but everything that I'm preaching on today is really found in there. They go together perfectly. But I've always been intrigued by that last part where Paul is calm, he's got composure, and he's reassuring Festus that he's not insane. I'm not crazy. I'm speaking true and rational words. And he insists that these things of which he's testifying to, principally the resurrection of Jesus, were not done in some corner somewhere, some hidden little place in a cave near Mecca or some woods in upstate New York or something like that. Christianity is not like most other religions where some person has a private vision by themselves and then tries to get everybody else on board with his supposed new revelation. That's not what Christianity is based on. The Christian faith is based on easily falsifiable public claims, right? Public events, public truths. Right, a datable Roman crucifixion in a specific location under named government officials, right? An empty tomb, multiple eyewitnesses testifying with nothing personally to gain and much to lose that they had seen Jesus in the flesh, including over 500 people who saw him at the same time. I'm just struck, and you should be too, at how factual Paul's claim is here. This is not I have a feeling, this is I had an experience, this happened. And it wasn't just in my head, it wasn't just a dream. Public events. Last week we started into chapter 15 of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We're going to linger in this all the way up to Easter. It's all about the resurrection of Christ. And the point that Paul was making last week is that this really actually happened in time, in space, in history. It's not a myth. It's not a metaphor. It's not a coping mechanism. It's reality. It really happened. True and rational. Not carried out in a corner. And so listen, the gospel is not your personal feelings of what brings you comfort. It's not just some nostalgic idea of your culture. No, the gospel is not an idea. It's not a notion. It's not a feeling. It's not a principle. It's not an axiom. Fundamentally, the gospel is a report of an event of epic salvific implications. Christ. Just think about what that word means. The Messiah, the one who fulfills millennia of Old Testament expectations to a T. Christ was crucified, a known method of execution that the Romans did under a named official named Pontius Pilate. He was buried in a tomb that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea, a fact that's in all four Gospels, which is interesting. And then on the third day, his body, his dead, decaying body, underwent a transformation. Came not just back to life, but into a state of eternal life, glorified, perfected, immortal. And in this state, the resurrected Jesus appeared to Cephas, a.k.a. Peter, then to the 12, minus Judas, of course, and Thomas, who was doing something else that first time. I don't know what he was doing. But then at one point, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, many of whom, Paul points out, were still alive at this time and could thus corroborate the story. Then he appeared to Jesus' brother, his half-brother, the son of Joseph and Mary, his brother James, who during Jesus' earthly ministry thought Jesus was nuts, did not believe in him, right? What would make you bow down to your brother as God when you thought he was crazy and got himself executed for being stupid? If you saw him back from the dead, that would do it. And that's what does it for James. He suddenly becomes a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. And then it says he appeared to all the apostles. Maybe that's referring to Thomas being there that time. I don't know. The word that Paul employs in this chain of events speaks to the objectivity of the appearances, right? It says that Jesus appeared, not that they claimed to see him. He appeared to Cephas, the 12, 500, James. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul says. He appeared to me. The resurrected Jesus appeared, same word, to Paul, who went by Saul at that time. And it happened on that road to Damascus. It seems that it was a fairly brief encounter, but it was unforgettable and undeniable. Jesus appeared in blinding light in the middle of the day, right? He verbally identified himself as the Jesus that Saul had been vehemently and violently opposing. Paul here is clearly identifying this encounter as yet another appearance in this line of post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. But he acknowledges that his experience was a bit unusual. It was a little bit different than the others. There was a significant gap, somewhere between 1 to 3 years, between the ascension of Jesus, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 1, and the appearance of Jesus to Paul that's first relayed to us in Acts chapter 9. The word here translated as one untimely born is a word that usually refers to a birth that violates the normal period of gestation, whether induced as abortion or a natural premature birth or a miscarriage or a birth beyond term. I'm reading from a lexicon, a dictionary here. That's what the word means. So Paul's birth into the apostolic circle was not normal. It happened after the initial 40-day post-resurrection pre-ascension appearances. And Paul, as we're going to see shortly, was not previously a disciple of Jesus. There's no record that he met Jesus prior to his death and resurrection. And so as one scholar has explained, in comparison with the other apostles who had accompanied Jesus during his ministry, Paul had been born without the due period of gestation. Whether you read this as Paul being a preemie or as Paul being post-term, either way kind of works. Paul's acknowledging that his direct appointment as an apostle by the resurrected Jesus is a little odd. Yet, it's still of the same kind as Peter's encounter or James's encounter or the other 12 apostles' encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Lastly, the word last at the beginning of verse 8 indicates that the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus concluded with the appearance to Paul. So Paul is the last person to have seen Jesus in person. All right. We're still in the introduction here. I kind of take you through up verse 8, right? That's what verse 8 is doing. It's continuing the point of the previous verses, that Jesus died a death that fulfilled the Old Testament prototypes and prophecies of a substitutionary atonement. He died on a Roman cross. He was buried. In other words, he was really dead. He wasn't just swooning or beat up really bad with a bare pulse and then he kind of got up. No, he was dead. And then that he literally came back to life in an unprecedented way, never to die again. That is an objective fact of history. It's not a private religious truth claim. It's a historical claim that happened in the same world that you are breathing and walking and living in. That's the claim of the Bible. Jesus appeared to many people, including to Paul himself. That's the emphasis of verse 8. Jesus physically rose from the dead and appeared to Paul as sure as you are sitting here today, or as George Washington crossed the Delaware in 1776, or as Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, or as Genghis Khan died in 1227, or as Rome was sacked in 410. It happened. It happened. Okay. I've hit that point. Now, so what? So what? Verse 8 relates Paul's objective encounter with the living Lord Jesus. And now in the next verses 9 through 11, it gives us the subjective impact of that encounter. And that's what I want us to really think about together today. The gospel is a report of what God has done in the real world through his death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul can attest to the veracity of that report. But Paul's not just reporting some irrelevant occurrence. This event completely upended his life, and he wasn't looking for it. He didn't want it to happen. It wasn't some preconception that just gets confirmed by some private experience. It completely changed his life. Paul speaks about the gospel as something that he has experienced, something that ought to be having an effect on the Corinthian believers. It's not merely an objective fact. It is, as one person has put it, historical news with ultimate personal impact. And that's what I want us to focus in on for the rest of our time together today. It happened, so what? What's it do to those who accept it? What we're dealing with in the gospel is an objective fact with a subjective effect. In short, what we need to see today from this text is just this. The gospel of grace can change people. The gospel of grace, the news of what God's done in Christ, can totally change people. you pray with me? Lord, thank you for wrecking my life and changing me and bringing me into an encounter with you by your Spirit. Thanks for the inspired word that your Spirit gave us with this truthful account of what has happened and an explanation of what it means. And I pray that now as we open it up, that your Spirit would give us eyes to see back into history and to see the importance and to feel it and to experience it and to be changed afresh. Pray if there's anybody here today who's skeptical, doesn't believe this stuff, that you would be working in their hearts and minds. We pray that those who have believed this for a long time, Lord, would again today be swept up in it and mesmerized by it and overwhelmed by it and would see themselves accurately and see who they are in Christ accurately and be motivated and propelled to come out of here fired up and ready to live for Christ. We pray that you would do all those things. We pray for that in his name, knowing that he is right now at your right hand, interceding for us, pleading his blood, making it possible for us to approach you, the Almighty King of the universe, as our Father who gives good gifts to his children. We say amen. Amen. All right, so the gospel of grace changes people. The first way that the gospel of grace can change people is by changing their self-assessment, how they see themselves. The gospel of grace can change your self-assessment. Look at how Paul describes himself in verse 9. For I am the least of all the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. As a result of encountering the living Christ, Paul had a complete mind shift. Previously, he had a very high view of himself. He thought he was he was amazing. But now he had come to see himself as entirely unworthy. Unworthy. He genuinely sees himself as the least of the apostles. I don't have any right to be here. He doesn't deserve in any way to be an apostle. Right? Because while Peter's preaching at Pentecost and getting put in jail, Paul was plotting ways to wipe out Christianity. He was the one who was smugly supervising the stoning of Stephen. Right? This is like, hey guys, throw stones at his body, his skull, kill him. I'll be right here. If you want to take off your coats, I'll watch him for you. That's what this was Saul. That was who he was. He was that guy. He thought he was doing God a service. Right? He was on his way to Damascus to snuff out any there who had put their faith in Jesus as the way to God. He was a persecutor of the church, and he thought he was doing right. He was proud in his previous way of life. He thought he was awesome. He thought he was hot stuff. He thought he was smart. He had the pedigree. He had all the training. He had all the resume. He was an apprentice to a famous rabbi, Gamaliel. He was part of this elite club of rigorous rule keepers called the Pharisees. He was religious, but his faith was in himself because he thought that he was earning God's favor through his efforts. He looked at the law of God and looked at himself and he thought, yeah, I'm nailing it. He thought he was a really good person. But then Paul met the Lord and realized that he was not the Lord. Jesus knocked him off his high horse, humbled him, put him on the ground. Remember, his name was Saul. He's named after the proud first king of Israel who was head and shoulders taller than anybody else around him. After he met the Lord, the new name he took for himself was Paul, which means literally small. His whole self-assessment changed. He realized all of a sudden that all of his righteousness that he thought was so beautiful was like feces in God's eyes. That's his word Philippians 3. He hadn't been impressing God. He'd been attacking God, saying to him, I don't need you. Look what I can do myself. The gospel of a Savior who died for sins, who was buried, rose again, made him realize all of a sudden, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. All that he once thought of as kind of marks for him, he now saw as marks against him. Before he met Christ, Paul was boastful. After the ramifications of the gospel hit him in the face, he was bashful. He says here, I'm the least. I'm unworthy. I was a persecutor of the church. He said in Ephesians 3:8 that he was the least of all the saints, not just of all the apostles. He confessed in 1 Timothy 1:15 at the end of his life that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst, the foremost. Can you resonate with him? Can you resonate with that self-assessment? The gospel of grace can change your self-assessment. The gospel is not an announcement that you're a really great person who just needs to believe in yourself. No. The gospel says you are so bad that the only way for you to be saved was for the only perfect person in the world to take your sins on himself and die the criminal's death that you deserve in your place. That's the only way you could be saved. That's what the gospel says. The cross shows you the horror of your sin against a holy God. The gospel makes you realize that you don't save yourself by your good deeds. Your good deeds done apart from faith in Christ are actually digging a deeper hole for you. You don't just need help to be better. That's what all the other religions are really offering. Advice. Help. You need a total swap out. The gospel humbles you. It makes you stop pretending that you're the center of the universe and instead fall on your face before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the center of the universe. It makes you stop trying to prove your worthiness and acknowledge, along with Paul, your utter and total unworthiness. I don't deserve anything except your judgment. And yet, you did this. Blows your mind. Have you seen in glimpses at times your arrogance and been ashamed of it? Maybe you're a goody-two-shoes who keeps the rules. Have you been honest with the depraved thoughts that you keep secret in your head? Maybe you're someone who knows that you're not perfect, but you're not that bad. Have you compared yourself with Jesus? Maybe you are a thug, right, who's been running from God in obvious ways. Whatever it is, when you comprehend Jesus, crucified, buried, and risen from the dead and reigning over all things, you put your hand over your mouth and repent in dust and ashes and say, I am wicked. I'm selfish. I have nothing. I'm sorry. In fact, I've been your enemy. Have mercy. Have mercy. That's what the gospel does. It changes our self-assessment. We see our sin. But that's not all. Please keep listening. And don't stop there. The gospel of grace can change your status. Not just your self-assessment, but your status. It makes you realize you're a sinner, but you don't just stay there. The gospel gives you a new status, a new identity, a new declaration of who you are. It's not something you achieve, it's something you receive. That's the significance of the word grace. Listen to what Paul says next. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul didn't wallow in shame and guilt and self-loathing. He He accepted the free offer of the gospel for a full pardon of all his sin. And what's more than just your sins gone, a full crediting of all of Christ's righteousness into his account, imputed to him. Through no merit of his own, he now knew that he had a new identity. He was in Christ. He was in Christ. Paul didn't mope. He was full of hope. Because the gospel of grace can change even your status. By the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul says. Who was he? Who are you in Christ? Well, you can say, I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. I'm righteous. I'm a child of God. I'm loved. I'm free. I'm alive. I'm no longer God's enemy, but reconciled through the blood of Christ. I am all these things that the New Testament tells us. And you can say that that's true of me because I'm in Christ. That's who I am. Think about what the facts of the gospel imply for those who believe them. As one preacher has put it, Christ's substitutionary death means that Christians need no longer fear punishment for their sins. He's borne the full penalty. His death enables individuals to live free from the guilt of sin and to be certain of God's acceptance and approval. His burial means that his death on one's behalf was no mirage, and that someone has gone to face the consequences to replace death. His resurrection means that death has been defeated. It's been stripped of its power and sting. Christians will ultimately be raised again to new life because of their union with the resurrected Christ. That's the effect of the facts of the gospel on you. A status has been given to you by grace that you didn't have to earn and that you can't lose. That's amazing. That is amazing. That's why they call it good news. It's more durable than any other status that people chase. Any other identity that you can try to find and hold on to is so fleeting. It's so dependent on other people. And it's exhausting. It doesn't work. This status that you get in Christ remains true of you even when you still sin. It remains true of you when you're sick and dying and can't perform in any way. It'll be true of you after your death and on into eternity. No matter who you may have been or what you may have done or what you're still struggling with, because of the gospel, you can have the greatest status conferred on you. And it's not a mind trick. It's based on facts. It's not just a psychological kind of mantra. It's based on reality. Paul knew acutely his sin, but he also knew his new status in Christ. Do you? Do you relish that? Do you believe that your sin doesn't define you? Any other lesser identity, you know, married, single, mom, dad, American, educated, doctor, lawyer, whatever, anything else that you make your identity pales in comparison to being a son or a daughter of the King of the universe, in the Son who took on flesh and lived and died and rose again for you. That's my identity? Wow. We were having dinner recently as a family, and somehow we're just talking about popularity at school. And whether people there knew your name. And I was just reminded of the early 2000s song, He Knows My Name. I remember that one. It's a song, as I went back and looked at it, it's kind of light on the gospel. But in light of the gospel, it's true. God, the maker of the universe, the eternal, great I am, who was and is to come, who is from eternity and to eternity, self-sufficient, all-glorious, infinite, intelligent being, knows your name. He's called you his child. He's your father. That knowledge is too wonderful, isn't it? What a status. I am God's in Christ. That's a status that far outweighs any high school popularity. Or what other games we still play as adults. gospel of grace can change your self-assessment. It can change your status. And finally, it can change your seeking. The gospel of grace gives you a whole new drive, a new engine at the core of your being for where you're going and why and what you're doing and what you're living for. If you're willing to acknowledge your sin and then accept His grace that bestows on you a status you could never earn, then there can be a skip in your step like nothing else can give. Fear can't sustain motivation like this. Pride and self-reliance can't inspire this kind of delightful, selfless service. Trying hard to earn your salvation by your works won't be able to produce the kind of works that free grace can produce. Guilt won't get you going like grace will. Notice what Paul says next. And His grace toward me was not in vain. That word vanity, or meaninglessness, emptiness, pointlessness, it's a major theme of 1 Corinthians 15. It occurs a total of four times here in verse 10, two times in verse 14, and at the end of verse 58. The fact of the resurrection means that life is not ultimately vain. In high school popularity contests and godless worldly pursuits, it's empty. It's pointless. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't last. It's not worth it. There's no grand overarching purpose. But when you realize this is reality, there's a God who made the world. There's a God who entered into it to redeem it. He's going to make it all right. Everything has purpose. There's meaning. Nothing's in vain. The fact of the resurrection means that life is ultimately not vain. There's a point. And this is true on a cosmic scale, and it's also true in one's own personal life. If you know that Christ died for your sins, was buried, was raised to life for your justification, then your life now has meaning and significance and purpose. You don't have to claw out some flimsy meaning that evaporates at death. You're on a trajectory of knowing God and glorifying God that goes on and on and on and on and on for all eternity. The gospel of grace didn't just show Paul he was a sinner, and it didn't just give him a new status. It produced a new way of life in him. The gospel of grace produces faith that unites you to Christ, that gives you justification and sanctification. This is what Paul says. He says, His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. And I don't think Paul has some unhealthy competition going on here with the other apostles, because he's not trying to prove himself. I think he's just stating that the gospel produced in him a relentless, tireless desire to go further and go faster than any of the original 12 actually did. Read the book of Acts, and you'll see that Paul's exploits come to dominate the story. I mean, he was just completely turned around a 180 and went, you know, all the way. He planted churches all over the place. James stayed in Jerusalem, and that was his calling, and that was important and necessary, and that's what he did. We don't have accounts of the other apostles going on multiple mission trips to the far parts of the empire, doing the kind of ministry among Gentiles that Paul did. This dude was a ball of energy for Jesus, wasn't he? You may not be a missionary or a serial church planter. That's okay. You may be a stayer. And that's necessary and good. That's what most Christians should do. But the gospel of grace can change your seeking, too. Some people just stay out of comfort. Some people just stay out of inertia. You stay with purpose. You do all the little things you do that aren't going to get written up in a great biography, but you do it with great meaning. You're not seeking fame. You're not seeking fortune. You're not seeking a small, comfortable life of ease and pleasure. Because the gospel of grace has invaded your life, you are now set on knowing Christ and making Him known. Not through usually extraordinary exploits, but through ordinary faithfulness in a local church, playing your part in the body, giving of your time, talents, and treasures, praying, evangelizing, discipling people, caring for people in unnoticed ways. But as one person has put it, undeserved, unmerited grace, which springs from the free, sovereign love of God, alone becomes operative in human life and characterizes all Christian existence. Is that true of you? Do you feel that? That this gospel truth of a God who so loved the world that he gave his only son, who died for our sins, who was buried, who rose again from the grave, who reigns over all things, that gospel truth has given me a new self-assessment, a new status, and I want to live for him now. Do you feel that? Is that true of you? It can be. Knowing that Jesus died for your sins, are you living with freedom and boldness? Are you living life to the fullest with joy? Knowing that Jesus rose again from the dead and promises that if you're joined to him by faith, you will too. What does that do? It allows you to stop living to protect your fragile life and enables you to take risks and to be fearless in the face of death. That song we sang last Sunday. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Right? No guilt in life, no fear in death. You don't have to work to earn your salvation. Jesus did all that work for you. Now you can get to work for fun. Because it's good. It's right. It's rewarding. It's a delight. When there's no pressure to perform hanging over you and burying you down, that's all off. Now get going. That's the gospel. Would you describe yourself as a hard worker? Or is your Christian life lazy? What's your motivation level right now? Are you stretching yourself in evangelism? Come out on Saturday as we're going to the senior home to share the gospel. Are you fighting hard against your indwelling sin? Or are you kind of complacent with it? Get into an accountability group. There's several of those going on in the church. You need help finding them. Talk to one of the pastors. Are you pushing yourself to think more clearly, more deeply about the wonders of God's word? Jump in with the Bible reading plan that Evan's doing. Today's March 1st. Or the book club that Enoch's doing. Or GFC or Women's Theology Cohort next year. Do you want to see the gospel? Go to the ends of the earth. Come to the missions documentary series we're watching at Evan and Helen's house. Don't feel guilty and grit your teeth. That won't work. Allow the gospel of God's grace to change your seeking. Because you're seeking something. Think about it. What's worth it? We see this principle of grace getting you going in the Apostle Paul. It's also all throughout church history. All these testimonies of other people. What drove Martin Luther in leading the Reformation that changed the course of Western civilization and beyond? The gospel of grace, right? What motivated and inspired William Wilberforce to work so hard for so many years to abolish the slave trade in Great Britain? If you read it, it was he finally grasped justification by faith alone, and then he got to work. What makes you want to be a better child, a better spouse, a better parent, a better friend, a better employee, a better boss? If you're doing it to prove yourself, you'll either become proud or peter out. But if you have fresh visions of Christ crucified, buried, risen for you, you of all people, then you'll be motivated to press on. Keep going. Don't waste your life doom scrolling. Get going. Get living for the one who lived and died and rose again for you. That's a much, much more satisfying life than living for piddly, piddly pleasures that most people are wasting their time doing. So guilt, grace, gratitude, but even this life of gratitude where we put in effort is not even something we do on our own. We're strengthened and sustained by God's grace operating alongside of us. Paul has not given up boasting in order to now boast. Look at what he says next.
Right? I worked hard, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He gives God all the glory. The Father who sent the Son to live, die, and rise again for you, now along with the Son sends the Spirit to indwell you and empower you to keep all these truths in view and live in light of them. As Paul says elsewhere, it's the God who works in you. It's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So at the end of the day, you're working hard, but you're not taking any credit for yourself. It's all of grace. It's a grace that saved me. It's a grace that's empowering me. To him be the glory. I'm nothing. I've just been loved much. And he who's been forgiven much loves back much, as Jesus says, right? So verse 8 highlights that the gospel is not just a nice idea, it's an objective fact. Verses 9 to 10 show us that this objective fact has profound effects. The gospel of grace can change one's self-assessment, status, and seeking. If Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, then you're not as good as you think you are. In fact, you're as good as dead and needed Jesus to die for you and give you a total spiritual resurrection. And when you believe that, then you receive a completely new identity that's not dependent on your performance but gifted to you. And this new identity sets you on a new trajectory, a life consumed with Christ and sustained by grace. Finally, take a look at verse 11. Paul concludes this section by saying, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. In other words, whether you heard the report of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for the salvation of sinners from me, or you heard it from Peter, or from Matthew, or from John, it doesn't matter. We're all saying the same thing. Paul's message was entirely in agreement with and in line with and consistent with the other apostles. They all agreed. They're not different Christianities. James and the 12 apostles endorsed Paul and welcomed him as a fellow witness of the resurrection. Acts 15, Galatians 1, 2. Peter acknowledged that Paul was writing scripture. 2 Peter 3, 16. But if Paul was the last person to see Jesus in person, how do we meet him? Well, it's through preaching. The preaching of the apostolic message that's found for us in the New Testament documents. Paul says, so we preach and so you believe. That in the preaching of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and makes Christ visible to the eyes of the heart by faith. We can hear the message of the gospel of grace and believe it and be changed. We encounter Jesus in a real way through hearing this report. Notice here that Paul indicates that the Corinthians have believed. But look up at verse 1 again. He's reminding them of the gospel that he preached to them again. Because we need to keep hearing the gospel and keep believing over and over and over again. Because we can so easily forget this stuff, can't we? We can easily think too highly of ourselves, not recognize our sin, get oblivious. We can start to find our status in other things. We can get apathetic or caught up in other pursuits. When we keep hearing the preaching of the word, of the gospel, of what God has done in Christ, the gospel of grace can change anybody. Even someone like Saul of Tarsus. It can change the most hardened opponent of Christianity today. Or in your life. It's changed you if you're a Christian, and it can continue to change you as you continue to hear it and believe it. That's why we're here today, right? To hear it again. To hear preaching, and then to see it and smell it and touch it and taste it at the Lord's table. God uses this physical experience to powerfully remind us of the physical realities that God the Son took on flesh and blood, That flesh and blood was broken and shed for our sins on the cross. It was put into a dark tomb, but then it came back together again and walked out of that tomb, appeared to multitudes of people, ascended to heaven, appeared one last time to Paul, and is present with us by his Spirit right now, sustaining our faith by his grace until he comes again to bring final judgment, in which we will be spared because he bore our judgment already. And we will live forever in resurrected bodies with flesh and blood like his in unimaginable bliss. If you believe that, if you've been baptized, you're part of a church, come and eat. If you haven't believed that yet, I pray that you will right now. Don't come and eat yet. If you've already believed it but you haven't gotten baptized or haven't joined a church, don't come and eat. But commune with Christ in your seat. We're going to sing a couple songs as people come up to gather the elements and then wait, and we're going to eat them together. As we do, reflect on the gospel that's been preached to you again.